So, have you ever tried to bargain with God? Right? There's a little nervousness in here, right? I think we've all been at that place. You know, I've even had people that aren't even Christians, not even religious, say that when they got to a certain point, they started bargaining with God. I'm like, if you don't even believe in him, who are you bargaining with? You know? And it's funny that all of us at some point or another have done this thing where we tried to bargain with God. Now, it's not always selfish. Now, I understand if you're in junior high and or in high school and you're like, God, if she will say yes to go with me to the prom, then I promise I will follow you for the rest of my life. I mean, it's not always just that. Sometimes it's legitimate ask. Sometimes it's legitimate that there's a family member who's going through a very difficult time health-wise, and you're just pleading with God. And who wouldn't that would just say, God, if you will heal them, I promise, I will do whatever. And then we start trying to come up with any kind of thing to bargain with him, whether I'll go to church more often, or I'll give more in the offering, or I'll go to a small group, or I'll obey you more. And we try all we can in those moments. And even if it's for legitimate things, maybe it's a friend who's going through a financial tough time and it wasn't their doing, but it was things that just tended to happen. And so you're looking for that miracle. You're looking for some way to leverage God's power and ability for your bidding. And sometimes that bidding's not selfish, but it's for someone else. But we've all done that. And it kind of sounds like this: if you will, then I will. I mean, God, if you will, then I will. If you'll do this, if you'll come through this, God, I didn't study for the test last night, but if you will supernaturally download trigonometry into my brain, then I will. I'll serve you. Or I'll break up with so-and-so. I just will do whatever I can. All right? We've all done that. And maybe you've done that, and maybe you've read a Christian book on that. That came up with some kind of formula that if you did this, said this certain prayer, did A, B, then C will happen. And then all of a sudden, you did those things and you did the bargaining and you are thinking, well, I did my end, God. Why didn't you come through? And what happens sometimes is there's a level of disappointment when God doesn't do what you want him to do. And so sometimes it leads us to a place of anger, a place of disappointment. And maybe you're at that place where you're saying, well, since God didn't, then forget it. Well, since God didn't come through like I thought he should have come through, or since God didn't come through in the promise I thought that he promised me, I thought, God, that you promised me that in this relationship it'll be till death do us part, but now I'm divorced. So since you didn't, God, since you didn't behave the way I think you should have behaved, then I'm not motivated to behave or to follow the way you want me to behave or follow. And we get to this place of disappointment. What do you do when you feel disappointed by God? Well, we're going to be talking about a character today who was disappointed, specifically disappointed by Jesus. That he wanted Jesus to do what he wanted Jesus to do or behave in a certain way. And Jesus didn't play that game. And Jesus didn't follow suit. And because of his disappointment with Jesus, he decided to cut tail and run. He decided just to switch sides. He decided just to forget it, to give up, or to either try to force the hand of Jesus. And so he did his own thing. But the thing is, there is a little bit of him in all of us, as we will discover. So today's character, we're talking about an individual that was a pretender. He was a thief. Now, he wasn't a thief in the typical someone would break and enter. He's the kind of con artist type thief that in any situation, he had the ability to try to position himself so he could make a profit either way. And so he was always trying to find the angle. He was always trying to find that thing, that bandwagon to hitch his ride to because it was something in it for him. And that's why he was following Jesus. He was following Jesus because there was in it for him. It was something in it for him. Or he saw a pathway to something for him. The ends justified the means. And he says, well, I'm just going to hitch my ride. But as soon as he decided that the people against Jesus, that he could gain more by the people against Jesus, then he switched sides. He had, in a sense, a singular loyalty. A type of loyalty that was all about him. And if you haven't already figured out who I'm talking about, it's Judas Iscariot. Dun, 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 right? He's another bad boy of the Bible. But I know it's easy for us many, many years later, thousands of years later, look back at Judas, point fingers, and say, oh, look at him. But I gotta say, there is something in Judas that is in us, this temptation to try to leverage God to have him do what we want him to do. And this was the case with Judas, but this was also the case with all the disciples. The disciples also followed Jesus because they felt that it was something in it for them. And you're thinking, well, these are great men and great men of the Bible and great people that we look up to. But in that moment, when they started following Jesus, it was almost as if they were thinking they were on the ground floor. Could you imagine, you know, meeting Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs, being on the ground floor of an Apple, and they're like, hey, will you invest in Apple? I mean, getting on the ground floor of something. This is what they thought. We're getting on the ground floor of something absolutely amazing. And yet, when God disappointed, or when Jesus disappointed, then they all bailed on him. And the reason why I know that they were all in it to get something out of this is there was a scenario in which there was a rich, the Bible doesn't give his name, the scriptures call him a rich young ruler, which a rich, prestigious man. And this rich, prestigious man came up to Jesus, and in a sense he said, what can I do to get eternal life? Jesus simply said, follow the commandments. And that wasn't a good enough answer for the guy. He's like, oh, okay, no, really. I mean, I've been following the commandments since I was a little boy. Is there anything else? Is there a secret formula? So then Jesus asked him to do something that he didn't ask anyone else to do. He asked him, I want you to go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. At this point, this guy's like, oh, no. And so he just walks off. Which is kind of a crazy thing because Jesus never asked that of anyone else, but Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew the possessions had a hold on him, and so he used this opportunity as the man was walking out to give an illustration to all of his disciples to simply say, see, this is what happens when you have a lot of stuff. It's hard for people that have a lot of stuff to be able to release and to let go of stuff. When you have a lot to lose, it's hard to surrender. And so as he's saying the scenario, and as these disciples are seeing this whole thing play out, all of a sudden they start murmuring with each other. They start thinking things. And of course, Peter, don't you just love Peter? Peter is the guy, one of your friends, that says what everyone else is thinking but doesn't have the sense to say it. You know, he's like, I would never say that. Peter is that guy. He's the guy that would say that. The thing that everybody like, I can't believe you said that. He's just he was saying what you were thinking. So he says something that he probably shouldn't have said. And he says these words in Matthew 19:27. He said, Peter said, We have left everything to follow you. And then he says this, what then will there be? Help me with those two words. For us. Ooh. Okay. Jesus, we gave up a lot of stuff for you. I gave up a good family business, fishing. The fishing was good. And yet I've given up everything, so I'm trying to figure out what there will be for us. Because I'm in this I don't mind sacrificing, knowing there's going to be a payout at the end. And as he's looking at this situation with this rich young ruler, they were confusing the whole scenario. But all of these disciples, even though they viewed Jesus that way, they all fell away when, as soon as it looked like there wasn't going to be that reward at the end, they all fell away. But they all came back at the end. So there's always a second chance. Amen. Aren't you glad for second chances? Except one, Judas. Except Judas. Judas didn't make it back. So let's dive into this character, Judas. Now, Judas, the thing that was like Judas or like the disciples, they had this Old Testament view of a Messiah and they tried to associate Jesus with. And of course, Jesus fit all the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah, but he didn't come in the package or the picture of what they viewed the Messiah would be. You see, the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus fulfilled every single one of them, so they're thinking, yes, this is the Messiah, but yet he's not acting like a Messiah I think a Messiah should act like. Because at times, Jesus was a little too passive for the disciples. The disciples are thinking, let's use this opportunity, you know, build alliances and overthrow Rome, and yet Jesus was a little too passive for him. In fact, Jesus didn't seem to hate the Romans as much as he should have, in their view. It seemed as though when he was interacting with people, if they were Romans, he was generally, he was kind of nice or he was passive with them. But when he was talking with and interacting with religious people, religious leadership, then he was harsh. And the disciples are confused constantly because they're like, we have a common enemy. The enemy is Rome, and yet you are being passive to our enemy, and you're being hard on the very people that we could use to catalyze this movement and overthrow Rome. And so Jesus was inconsistent in their view in these things, and so they're thinking, well, Jesus, you're talking about the kingdom of God, in which he did all the time. He talked about the kingdom of God more than any other thing, and yet their view of the kingdom of God was a physical kingdom, a kingdom with a king, and Jesus was about establishing something so much bigger than that. So this is the mindset that Judas had. And it came to a place in Matthew chapter 26 when it seemed as though Judas, it just became very clear in Matthew chapter 26 that Judas says, I'm no longer going to follow Jesus. And what happened at Matthew chapter 26? It was this place called Bethany. And so we'll pick up here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6. Now, this is where the disciples would come to this place. It says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper. I love that, because the first century people would know who they're talking about, but we're like, who is Simon the leper? But they're, you know, back in the first century, when they're reading this, they're thinking, oh yeah, Simon the leper, he's just down the street from me. So that's kind of cool that they made that connection. But while Jesus was in Bethany, and Bethany is at about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem, it's a key bedroom community for Jerusalem as pilgrims would be coming in, Jewish pilgrims coming in to the Passover, to festivals, and usually they would stay in Bethany before they make the final journey, or when there was too many places that are too full, then they would stay in Bethany and within walking distance of Jerusalem. So while Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And we'll come back to that. She poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. Now, there have been lots of pictures in art to try to depict what ancient meals were like, and if you're looking at anything in the medieval times, they were completely wrong. There was no table in the ancient world. They would recline at the table, and the way they would do that, they would lean on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right, and they would be laying, in a sense, on the ground with some kind of pillow, some kind of thing that they would lean and eat, and I'm thinking, that's a great idea. I think, anybody want to go back to that? That's nice. Let's open a restaurant that has an ancient way of doing food. So they're leaning. And you would either be in a circle or some kind of like a rectangular shape. And so you're kind of staggered there. And as he's leaning, so full access, this woman comes in with this very expensive perfume. And though Matthew doesn't go into detail, John tells us how expensive this perfume is. This perfume is in this alabaster box, and it's worth, John recounts, it's worth a year's wages. A year's wages. Now, I did a little research on what's the average person, family unit make in New Mexico, and that is $46,000 in New Mexico. So, this woman is carrying this perfume. That's expensive perfume. Anybody, any ladies in here would like to get that for Valentine's Day, okay? All right, $46,000 perfume. that's in this alabaster box, which is completely sealed since they didn't have lids. So as soon as you break it open, and it would have this skinny neck, and you would break open the neck, and it would have to be used in one sitting. Now, this expensive perfume, now, in those days, women did not receive inheritance from their fathers. The money would be kept in the family name, and so they would pass on their inheritance to the sons. So how this woman got this expensive perfume, I have no idea, but it must have been so precious, the most expensive, most precious thing she owns. And so she takes this, breaks open the seal, and anoints Jesus. You could just hear in the house a hush. And could you imagine the smell? The closest thing I can think of is Bath and Body Works. When you walk by, you know what I'm talking about? The vanilla candle that makes your eyes burn? Yeah. That's the closest thing. Could you imagine? And everyone know, as she's holding this, that how expensive this thing would be. And she's pouring out Jesus, that it filled the house, probably annoyed the disciples to no end, and it probably filled the streets with this powerful, powerful smell. And they're sitting there thinking, what is going on here? And then the disciples, so what did the disciples do in this moment? In the next verse, the disciples saw this, and they were indignant. Now, I love that translation, but it doesn't quite go as far as what the Greek word actually says. So they weren't just angry. They were angry at an injustice. There's different words for anger, and the way that the translator translated, it wasn't just they were angry at this, that they were jealous. They were angry because they believed that she was doing something wrong, that she was being wasteful. This is to the degree. They said, why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. So they're mumbling this, they're thinking this, and then we find out in John later his account of the same scenario that Judas was the one that was saying these things and leading kind of this dissension here. And then aware of this, verse 10, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor, and this is a famous verse, we've all heard it. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. At which the disciples are thinking, say that again? What do you mean we're not going to always have you? And then he takes it a step further. Then he says this, when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Whoa. The disciples at this point were thinking, what? If you're the Messiah, going to establish the kingdom of God, the Messiah can't die. Because if the Messiah dies, this is what they're thinking, then what's going to happen to us? We hitched our wagon to this movement, and if you die, what are we going to do in the meantime? What's going to happen to us? Because Jesus was a means to an end. And then, this next verse, before we put this verse up, I'm telling you, if you are skeptical of the scriptures, you really got to listen to this verse. This is a powerful verse. If you're a Christian and you're on the fence of whether the scripture is valid or if these are just a nice little stories that are great for moral truth and that they're nothing more than that, I'm telling you, this scripture echoes a thing that I believe that is so important, is that is the scripture is the word of God, the breath of God, and it is so true and historically accurate. So get ready. Are y'all ready for this verse? I'm not convinced. Are y'all ready for this verse? Oh, okay. Verse 13, check this out. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Oh, think of this. At which the disciples are thinking, now you're talking crazy, Jesus. We've never traveled beyond 200 miles of Galilee. And you're saying what has been done in this moment to you, I know you're pretty famous now, but throughout the whole world, we've never traveled more than 200 miles, and no one's going to know about this. And yet, today, how many would say you've heard the story of the anointing at Bethany? Would you raise your hand? Ooh. Now, we're 7,000 miles from Jerusalem. 2,000 years later, and we're still talking about it. How did Jesus know? Let's just let that sit in for a minute. That's so amazing. And then John, in his account, says this: but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, so John always puts that little in there, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. But John gives us a little bit more insight, maybe because he knew Judas a little bit more better than Matthew. He said he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we now get insight in this whole scenario that Judas is kind of creating this divisive thing, is speaking up because he was so disappointed with Jesus. He's thinking, what's going on here? We're trying to build a war chest for you to overthrow Rome and establish this kingdom of God that you're talking about, and yet you're allowing this woman to throw away $46,000 worth of perfume? That could be a lot to go a long way to defeating Rome. And so he was so disappointed at this, so taken back, that it was at this moment Matthew records in verse 14. Then one of the 12, after this whole thing happened, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Now, who was the chief priest? Oh, I didn't do a very good job teaching last week. Caiaphas. Yes, yes. You're thinking, it's a trick. Don't say anything. No, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chief priest and asked, this is Judas now. He asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? Now, Caiaphas, Judas doesn't know what Caiaphas and the other religious leaders that had that meeting behind closed doors at the Sanhedrin last week that we talked about. They came with the conclusion that they needed to kill Jesus. These great, devout, religious men decided they were going to murder an innocent man. And so they decided that. Judas doesn't know that. He's just so fed up, so disappointed, so angry that Jesus isn't doing what he thinks Jesus should do. And so he decides, and we don't really know quite the reasoning for this. I think there's two ways Judas was reasoning this out. He either gave up on Jesus and was thinking, well, I've wasted, 3 years of my life. Maybe I'll get something in return from the high priest. So maybe he gave up on Jesus, or in my opinion, I think it was a second one. I think he was trying to force the hand of Jesus. He's thinking Jesus is too passive, but I will fix it to where he will make something happen, because the Messiah is not going to be captured. Come on. He's going to make something happen. So I'm just going to force the hand of Jesus and make this thing happen. And then the Caiaphas and all the religious leaders decide, yeah, it's worth us getting something. We'll give you, and this is what they gave him. So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. Now, I have 30 Susan B. Anthony coins because I couldn't find silver anywhere. It's like people don't have silver just hanging out at their house. Or they do, but they're doomsday people, and they would never tell me that they had money stashed away. So either way, I was having a hard time figuring out how to get 30 pieces of silver. So we went to the bank, and I was thinking, those dollar coins that had Kennedy on them, the really nice ones, because I was like, those look cool. But they were just looked at me weird, and I'm like, remember Kennedy, one of our presidents? But anyway, Susan B. Anthony coins. And in fact, these were probably pretty accurate about the size of a silver coin that Judas would have. They're fairly this size. And I begin to think about that. Wow. Doesn't look like a whole lot, does it? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver that Judas this isn't someone that's just a passerby. This is someone who saw Jesus walk on water. This is someone that saw Jesus heal people. In fact, he was there when the woman with the issue of blood touched even the hem of the garment of Jesus, the tassel of his prayer shawl, touched that tassel and she was instantly healed. He was there. He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus calmed the seas and said, "Peace, be still." And then all of a sudden, everything, and then at that moment, you remember that story where the disciples were more scared of Jesus in that moment than they were scared of the storm? They're like, "Yeah, you are the Son of God." He was there. 30 pieces of silver. And yet, as I began to look at this, and I set these coins on my desk all week as I looked at that, I said, how in the world could you trade your relationship with Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Do you know how much that actually was in like our economy? $600. The average price of a slave. $600. Now, I know that's a lot of money, but come on. He just witnessed a young woman giving $46,000 worth of perfume. And he's going to trade his relationship with Jesus for $600 or 30 pieces of silver. You know, there's been times in my life, and I imagine yours too, where I've been tempted to trade my relationship with Jesus. But every time, whatever that thing, whatever that situation was that I was tempted in, as I look back on that situation, all I see was it only amounts to 30 measly pieces of silver. It was never worth it to trade your relationship with Jesus. And so, Caiaphas had his route. Caiaphas and the religious leaders, they had their plan. They were going to execute Jesus. They were going to get rid of him. But the problem was they couldn't get close to him because of the crowds. We talked about that. The crowds were always around Jesus. But Judas comes to Caiaphas and the religious leaders, and now they have a way to get Jesus away from the crowds by a traitor in his own midst. So then Judas says, basically the account says this, that from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And so the Passover is here. They're in Jerusalem, right? They're in Jerusalem, and you can imagine the drama in this place. Judas knows he needs to get Jesus by himself, and they're talking about having a prayer time after the meal in a place called Garden of Gethsemane. And so he's thinking, this is the opportunity. But how do I get to the temple guards to let them know that Jesus will be just by himself with the disciples? There will be no crowds. But how do I leave the meal without being caught or being like, where are you going, Judas? Because that would have been an odd thing to do in that time. This is a very special meal. And then in the middle of Judas thinking about this, as they're reclining at this table, and most likely theologians believe, of course, that John was on Jesus's right, leaning on Jesus. But a lot of theologians believe that Judas was on his left, the most honored position, because of the way you'd be leaning. And this is what happens. As Judas is figuring this thing out, how am I going to do this? In John 13:21, Jesus speaks up and said, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." At which Judas is thinking, oh no, busted. How stupid could I have been? I've seen time and time again when the Pharisees came to Jesus with questions, Jesus would answer their thoughts. Of course he would know what's going on. What was I thinking? And then he's probably eyeing Peter because he's like, Peter's always packing, you know. And so that guy is just a loose cannon. He's going to take his sword out. He's going to, you know, I'm like, so he's thinking, as Jesus is saying this, oh no, what do I do? What's my cover story? And then Jesus leans over to Judas and says this, what you are about to do, do quickly. Whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus leans over to Judas and says, I'm not going to stop you. In fact, I will even provide, I will cover for you, I will provide an alibi for you. Just go and do what you know you have to do, but do it quickly. And the disciples didn't know what's going on here. In verse 28, the disciples said, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus was saying this to him. They're still thinking, is it me? You know, I mean, am I the one betraying him? And then as soon as Judas leaves in verse 31 of John, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Jesus declared in this moment, this has been the plan of God from the beginning of time, that you can't, no matter who you are, you cannot stop the purpose of God. No matter how awesome and prestigious you are, you can't bypass the will of God. No matter how great you are, you cannot stop the story and the will and the purpose of God. His will is gonna go forward just like he intended it to do. And then verse 27. As the high priest takes Jesus and hands Jesus over to the Romans, which would only mean one thing. And again, this is why I think Judas didn't mean for all this to happen, because when Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned because he was handed over to Pilate, it would be a death sentence. Anyone handed over to the Romans, it would be a death sentence. He was seized with remorse. He was gripped. What have I done? And the verse continues, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. Whoa. Judas, at one moment, with your hands clenched around these coins, at one moment, this was worth you handing Jesus over. And now you want to get rid of it. At one moment, it was of extraordinary value. In the next moment, it meant nothing. In one moment, it was worth trading your relationship with Jesus. The next moment, it is now an embarrassing thing. In one moment, you did everything. You betrayed him, seen him for 3 years, being in relationship with him. You said, this was more important than Jesus. And yet now you're wanting to give it back. And he says that I have sinned, he said. For I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, this should scare you if you're a Christian. That's your responsibility. Whoa, that's your responsibility. No, that's all you're doing. So Judas, again, it meant nothing to him now. Threw the money into the temple and left. And he went away and hanged himself. Now, I'm just shocked about this whole thing. Because what really bothers me about this whole thing, and yes, Judas betrayed, but if you look at the Easter story, every disciple left Jesus in that moment. After the garden, they all fled. Peter denied Jesus. But they, at the end of it, after the resurrection, they all came back except Judas. He didn't allow enough time to let the grace of God fill his heart and give him a second chance. Let me ask you, would Jesus have given Judas a second chance? Some of you already feel that. Some of you feel like you've gone too far. And I'm here to tell you, on this wet, crazy Sunday morning, you are never too far for the grace and the mercy of God. But, yeah, praise God. But like Judas, when we barter rather than surrender, when we try to bargain with God, when we say, I will, God, if you will, I'll do this, I'll serve you, God, if you will. If we try to barter rather than surrender, guess what? We, just like Judas, we are responsible for the outcome of our journey. This should scare us. And Jesus leaned over to Judas and said, do what you got to do. I'm not going to stand in your way. And it's true for us also. if you want to control your destiny, you want to control your life, your God that you serve loves you too much to stand in your way. Loves you too much to say, okay. You want to control the way you want to handle relationships and bypass how I feel the relationships should be handled? Go right ahead. If you want to treat business the way everyone else is treating business and forget the ethics that I have set forth and morality that I've set forth, then go ahead. I will not stand in your way. I won't stand in your way to allow you to get your way. He will allow us to have the responsibility and the outcome of our journey. But when we try to barter, we are responsible for the outcome of the journey. And that scares me. But here's good news. That when we surrender, instead of trying to barter with God, when we have the posture of God, I surrender to you. Guess what? This is great news. God takes responsibility for the outcome of the journey. And I don't know about you, but every time I put my life in his hands, it's always turned out so much better than me trying to grab onto my life and try to hang on to whatever it is. That's why. Yes, surrender does mean something. I get it. There is a cost to following Jesus. I know it, but I'm trying to tell you, whatever you're trying to trade your relationship with God in those clenched fists of yours, it's never worth it. And the very thing that you're trying to preserve, it will eventually diminish in its value. And at some point, what was of so value will now be worth absolutely nothing in the end. And that's why. Responsibility. That's why I want to take the posture. I want to learn from Judas. I want to live a life surrendered to Jesus. And whatever seems to be clenched in my hands, I want to live my life open-handed. To say, I don't want anything. I don't want to grab anything. I want to live my life open-handed to say, God, you give me whatever you want to give me. You take whatever you want to take. I want to be in a constant place of absolute surrender to you because you have a plan. You have a purpose. And I'm not going to dare stand in the way because I couldn't even if I wanted to. You're going to tell this story. And I don't know about you, God, but if you want to use me somehow, my hands are open to you. We surrender. God takes responsibility for the outcome of our journey. So what is it in your hands? What is that temptation maybe you're feeling? That you're trying to barter with God. Well, God, if you will allow me, then I will. Yeah, I'll go to church with the 1 hour less of sleep and it's raining outside. Yeah. Did you see this? God, I'm here. Yeah. All right, right? I need a gold star, God. When we barter, it never works out. And what do we have to barter? The creator of everything. Like we would hold something over God. Now, God, I'm holding you. Come on. I don't know about you, but I want to live a life of surrender to him. Can we all stand at this time? I invite you, I'm going to pray a prayer of surrender. As I feel like this whole series is this. And if you want to just kind of open your hands like this, and as we just surrender our life to him. Father, we come before you. And the only reason we can even have the courage and the ability to even pray to you is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, our hands are open to you. So Lord, whatever that is, whatever that thing, whatever that relationship, whatever that situation that we're trying to hang on so tightly, Lord, I just pray that you'll remind us the story of Judas. And we're not going to barter, we're going to surrender. And we're going to surrender our life to you because the best place, the most life-giving, purpose-filled place for every one of us to be is in the dead center of the will of God. So Lord, as you see our hands are open, as we do physically what we want to do with our life is to say, God, take whatever you need to take, give whatever you want to give, but we want to be people fully surrendered to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. We'll see you next week for part 3, Bad Boys of Easter.